sanbonani molweni ninjani ngiyaphila nami. It's such again an honor and a privilege for me to get to be here. So grateful to you, Jason and Susan, Jenny and Graham. You guys have no idea how blessed you are to have the caliber of leaders you've got in this church. We just love your leaders. I've met Andre and Dino. We spent some time with them. It was awesome getting to meet Jason yesterday and just forming a relationship. And I just think you guys have an incredible church. All of our people who have come here, and I say our people, I mean people from our church who have come here, they always come back with the same report. It feels just like home. Like we walk in here and we feel exactly like we are at home. So we're very grateful to God for you, and we love you guys and your beautiful city. So this morning I'm going to share a bit of my story. Before I do, Martin, did you get my family photo? Okay, let me show you that family of mine. That so that's my wife Tobani, and that's the girl Kanyisa, and that's Sabelo, my 5-year-old son. So that's my family, whom I love dearly. So this morning I'm going to share a bit of my story. As Jason has said already, I'm going to share my testimony. Before I do, I just want to say, to give you a testimony before a testimony, I really believe God for salvations. I believe that God can save anybody. And I pray constantly for my own family, that nobody in my family would actually pass on, or that Jesus would come back before they receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And 2 years back, we had a tragedy happen in our family, but which was also just an awesome story and a testimony. My dad passed away. He was sick for a while, and during one of the times he was hospitalized, my wife and I actually led him to the Lord, and he received Christ. So when he passed away, we're so grateful to know that he's with the Lord. Amen. And then the day after my father's funeral, my brother was traveling back to work in Port Shepstone, and he was in a car accident, and he passed away. And so we had funerals 2 Saturdays, one after another. But the awesome thing is that at my dad's funeral, before the day he passed away, he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I'm so grateful that now he also is in the presence of God. So I just want to encourage you, if you take nothing else from my story, just know, I know many of us would have loved ones that were trusting God for them to be saved. Just know that God can save anybody. Sometimes you look with the natural eye and it seems near impossible, but I want to tell you, look at my story and you know that God can save anybody. Nobody is beyond God's ability to save. Amen. And so I was born in Ulundi, which is north of KZN. When I was 6, we moved to Durban, and we lived in a township called Umlazi. When we moved from Ulundi to Durban, my father stayed at Ulundi because he worked there, and then he would visit us once a month. He'd arrive on a Friday evening and leave early on Sunday morning. That's if he came that month. So I didn't get to see my dad from the time I was 6 to the time I was about 18 when we retired. I only saw him once a month when he came, and sometimes he wasn't able to come. So I grew up, there were 7 of us kids, and my mother basically raised us almost single-handedly. And so growing up in a township, I fell into almost every possible pitfall that a boy growing up in a township can fall into. We were so exposed to crime. Crime was just the norm. You know, we knew who the criminals were. Everybody knew. And growing up, we had really a vacuum of role models, because people who got an education and began to do well, they would leave the township and move to the suburbs. So we didn't have a lot of people to look up to within our context. And so what happened is that as young boys, as young impressionable boys, we began to idolize criminals, because criminals looked as if they were living the life. They were driving the nice cars, they had the jewelry, they just looked like they were having the time of their life. So growing up, that's how we wanted to become. So when I grew up, I never wanted to get into crime. Like, in fact, in my neighborhood, I was the last one to get involved in crime, but I also became the worst out of all of them. But so I was determined never to getting to crime. But the crazy thing is that even though I did not want to get involved in crime, my plan was I would study, I wanted to be an accountant. And when I become an accountant and have the money, my plan was that I would then live like them. So even though I didn't want to get money the way they got the money, but I still wanted their life. So because these guys really, really were like idols to us as we were growing up. And so the mistake that I made, even though I had good intentions, was that even though I didn't want to get involved in crime, I still kept the same company. My friends were all involved in crime. My brother and I were 2 years apart in age, and we had the same friends. He was in crime, and so were our friends. So I kept company with them, and the Bible doesn't lie. It says, bad company corrupts good habits. So even though at first I had my head screwed on straight and I was determined never to get involved in crime, but because I hung around with them, I eventually became like them and actually became worse than most of them. So I just to the young people, be careful who your friends are. It has been said that show me your friends and I'll show you your future. So be careful who you hang around with, because as good as your intentions might be, if that's all the exposure you are getting, watch out, because in time you will find that what begins as words and speaking and joking deteriorates to action, and you find yourself being somebody that you never wanted to be. So in time, I got involved in crime. And watch the small things, because they grow into big things. It's the small foxes that ruin the vine. So I first got involved in shoplifting, and I got so good at shoplifting. Like I would steal anything. If one of my friends were sent by their parent to go and buy something expensive or sizable, they'd want to go with me, because then we could steal it and keep the money. And from shoplifting, I began to steal at school, and I went to a good school. Again, I say, don't let my Zoo English deceive you. I did go to a good school. I went to a good white school, English school, but I was just too rebellious to begin to speak like them. Anyway. And so at school, I would steal. I mean, it was known, I said this to the earlier service, there's a very racist philosophy to crime, where as a black person, if you steal from a white person, it's okay. It really is. So if someone was like, how, you stole that, blah, 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 and you're like, no, I stole it from a white person, like, okay, why don't you just say so? like that makes it all right. Later, I'm telling you, it's so racist. So at school, all the black guys knew if you need to buy a blazer, Mondly can organize. If you need to buy a school tracksuit, Mondly can organize. If you need to buy a technical drawing board, Mondly could organize. So they would buy for me. I stole. I did just crazy things. Talking about the racism of crime, later you'll hear in my story, I got involved in stealing cars. And those guys, when we stole cars, they used to say it's affirmative repossession. So, yeah, I'm sorry, guys, but like if you dare steal from the township, like you thief, you, they'll stone you. But if you go out, you must go out and steal from the suburbs, from the white people, and then come back. Anyway, so. I was terrible at school, and again, let me give you this disclaimer. I might laugh about these things, like I'm not proud of anything I ever did, but I'm just amazed at God's goodness. So don't think like this guy is happy he did what he did. I'm just sharing my story to encourage you that God can save anybody. Anyway, at grade 11, I got expelled from Glenwood High, and I was expelled for being truant. My one friend had told me that I'd brought a gun to school, and I was stealing. So I was written a 3-page expulsion letter. And I'll never forget the day when my class teacher, who was Mr. Williamson, came to get me from class to take me to the headmaster's office in order for me to get expelled. He obviously already knew what was happening. And I remember the look in his eyes. It was just so sad, like there were tears in his eyes. And many years later, like at that time, I didn't care. I didn't know what his problem was, because I was getting expelled and I just didn't care. But later on in life, I realized that the greatest pain of a leader is to see somebody you lead squander their potential. Yeah. Like I see being a leader myself now, I realize that that's the greatest pain for a leader, to see somebody where you see so much in them and they just go completely the wrong way. No matter how much you try to get them, they just, they're determined to go that way. And you know what's ahead of them in that way. So, and I can see it now that that's what my class teacher felt at the time. Anyway, I got expelled. I took the letter and I bent it. After I bent the letter, I went home, I slept, I woke up the next day during school time, I got up, I took a bath, put my school uniform on, got on the bus, went to town and played games. So I did that for 2 weeks, and praise God for my brother. My brother, I was mad at the time, but he told my mom that Monli was expelled for the past 2 weeks, hasn't been going to school. So anyway, when I got home, needless to say, I was in big trouble. And I don't know if you know this, but black mothers beat. They don't play. So after that, we began to look for another school for me. And no school in Durban would take me. We'd go to a school. Obviously, didn't tell them I got expelled, hoping they wouldn't find out. Just, you know. But we'd get there the next day and they'd be like, oh, sorry, we thought we had a space for you. But actually, we don't. We've just checked our books and we can't take you. But actually, they'd phoned my previous school and they'd told them all about me. So eventually, my mom told my aunt, who lives in Greytown, and by the grace of God, she was in Angus Bakken's church, and Angus Bakken was a very, very, very close friend to the principal, Mr. De Villiers of Greytown High School at the time. And so she spoke to Angus, and Angus put in a good word for me, and I was accepted to Greytown High School. And while I was in Greytown, I did extremely well because my friends were not there, you know. I passed. By the end of grade 11, I'd been awarded a bursary by Anglo-American and De Beers to go and study BCom accounting, which was my dream. So I finished matric, did well in matric, and then went back home to study at UKZN. And I did well in the first year, but in the second year, the wheels came off. That's when I met the guys who stole cars. And I joined them, and I became a car thief. So we stole cars. And because we stole cars, now I always had, you know, cars. An older group from my community began to take an interest in me. They were into armed robbery because if they're going to rob a place, they need a stolen car and a getaway driver. And like I know all my colleagues are surprised. I know all the back roads in Durban. I know the quickest way there. I know which way to go to avoid this and that. Like I was quite good at that. So they became interested in me. So I became a getaway driver, and I would drive them when they went to do their robberies, and I'd be the getaway driver, and I'd bring the stolen car. And then the enemy really promoted me quickly in crime. I remember the one time this gang, the same gang and I, we were looking at a certain bank that we wanted to rob. So we were scouting it out to see all the movement in terms of what happened at the time that we were going to rob the place. But it just so happened that the person who was giving us inside information, who worked at the bank, had given the information not only to us but to another gang. But this was like a major gang in South Africa. These guys were involved in major crime, like cash in transit heists, bank robberies. They were from different parts of South Africa. They were like, if you think of the biggest heists in South Africa, some of them were involved in those. So these guys were looking at the same thing as us, but we didn't see them. But for both days, when we were there looking at this, they were also looking at it. So on the second day, they came to us and they said, look, guys, we can see that this guy is obviously giving you the information as well, and we're looking at the same thing, so let's get it this way together. So we got together, and we're going to do it together, and it didn't go well. But these guys took an interest in me, and then they sort of invited me into their gang, and we did crazy, crazy, crazy crime. So fast forward to the time where I began to see God working in my life. We'd done a very big score. Like, we had lots of money, bought cars, used all of our money, and we were broke. Like, we didn't do anything for a couple of months. And then we were going to go and rob a place in Mpumalanga province in Ermelo. And so we drove up there, four of us, in a hijacked vehicle and in a straight vehicle. So when we got there, the person who was giving us information about the place we were going to rob got cold feet, so we couldn't rob that place anymore. That meant that we are now stranded in MLO and can't get home because we had no money to go back home. So what happened is that while we were there, my one friend who lived in Joburg left, and he was going to go to Joburg and then send us some money so we could have some petrol to get back home. Anyway, he left and conveniently forgot about us and didn't get back to us. So while we were there, we met this guy who was supposedly a criminal as well, and he supposedly knew a bank manager who was giving information about the bank where he works, that is the manager of. And the plan was that we'd wake up in the morning, he'd fill petrol up for us, and we'd go with him to meet this guy who was in the next town on our way back to Durban, meet this guy, and then we'd go back home, and we would, you know, come back with a bigger group and begin to plan this bank robbery. But anyway, little did we know that this guy was actually a police informant. Like, I'm grateful to God now, I was angry at that moment. So we drove to Piet Retief. He led us to this house, and when we got there, we parked in the yard. He went in the house, and then he came out, and he signaled to us that he's coming back, and he left. And soon after he left, the place was flooded with cops. They must have been waiting for us somewhere, and we got arrested. Now, we are in a hijacked vehicle. We've got a bag with guns, an AK-47 and two 9mm pistols, and we're wearing gloves, not because we're going to do anything, but because we're Durban boys and we're feeling cold, and it's quite a cold place. But anyway, this guy had told the police that we're on our way to rob the bank. He didn't tell them that he was taking us to the person giving info. He just said that day we were going to rob the bank. So we got arrested. One of the firearms, the 9mm pistol, they hadn't erased the serial number of the firearm, and therefore when they circulated that, they discovered that it was taken from a bank robbery in Kroonstad. And the investigating officer from that case came down to Piet Retief personally. What used to happen before in the justice system is that when you got arrested, they'll take your fingerprints and send them to Pretoria, to the Criminal Record Center, to check if you've got any criminal records and really find out more about you. So you could get arrested, give them a false name, organize a false address where you could go with them and say you live there and there was somebody there to vouch for you that you live there. And you could get bailed before the results of your fingerprints came back, and therefore they never found out who you really were. But for me, when we got arrested, I had my license with me, so they quickly discovered that I was wanted for another armed robbery case in Pietermaritzburg, where I'd been given bail and absconded and never came back. So that came up as well. And when this guy came back from Pretoria, I found out that I didn't even know my real friend's name, part of this new gang. Like, he came back and told us, this is your name, and he was wanted for 26 armed robbery cases all around South Africa. And it escaped from most of them. Some of them had been given bail. He was a badly, badly wanted guy. So anyway, the funny story is that when he comes back with this information and calls us in the prison, he thought that I was the guy. So he's speaking to me, saying, you've got 26 cases. Your name is so-and-so. Like, I want to tell him that's not me, but I can't really tell him. It was a hot day, but my friend was trembling that day. And he's speaking to my friend and saying, yeah, you wanted by Pietermaritzburg, which was me. So he just had the two of us confused. Anyway, we decided that this is really bad. We can't face the music, so we plan to escape. So we organized for our friends to smuggle us a gun, which they couldn't do. And so we're left on our own, but we're to sort of escape ourselves. What they did for us is that they brought us a vehicle, which they parked at a place that we knew because we were communicating via the telephone in prison. They had parked the car at a certain place, and the key would be in the ignition, and we're going to escape while we're at court. And they gave us the signal that the car is there. They came to see us. And because it was a small town, usually in court, when you come to appear in court, you come from the basement. They keep you in the basement, and then you just come up to the court where you're attending. But in this case, the holding cell was on ground level, so the policeman would come and get you from the holding cell, and you'd walk sort of in ground level, seeing people within the gates, obviously, but within the fence of the courtyard, and then they'll take you to court. So the plan was that when the policeman came, my friend would grab him, pin him to the ground, I'd go for the gun, and we'd make our escape. So what happened is that he came to open, and indeed, my friend grabbed him, pinned him to the ground, but he fought us and was able to turn and lie on his gun. So as I was trying to get the gun, I couldn't get the gun until other policemen came, so we got up and ran. Now, they started shooting at us. So as we ran towards the gate, the security guard had seen the commotion, so he shut the gate, and it was one of those that shuts and locks. He shut the gate, and it locked. Then he went back to his hut, and he locked himself in. And this was a barbed wire, like there was a barbed wire fence above. So we got to, and at this time, the police are just shooting at us. And there was construction happening in the court. So there were these like prefab structures they'd put up. So we got to the gate. Then we turned and sort of went behind the prefab structures. And literally, it's an area about this big, just enough for us to walk or run through there. And my friend was in front of me. Our dead friend just surrendered. He didn't try and escape with us. So as we were running, that's when I was hit by a bullet on my shoulder. It was obviously aiming for my head, but by the grace of God, it missed and hit my shoulder. When we got to the end, I said to Nati, let's jump over the fence. So I started jumping, and the policeman had gone around, and like I was jumping over the fence, and the policeman would have been, if I was about here, he would have been about where that speaker is, and he was just shooting at me. So when I got to the top, by the time I'd been shot on my arm and both my legs, when I got to the top, my friend Nati called for me. They used to call me Busy B. So he said, Busy B, and I was at the top, and I looked back. When I looked back, he was lying on the prefab structure, and I think he was feeling sorry for me because I was just climbing, and the policeman was just shooting. I was hit by 6 bullets on that day. So when I looked back and was hit by that bullet, he was lying lying his witness back on the prefab structure, and he went like this. Basically, I think he was just feeling, as I said, feeling sorry for me, wanted me to stop. But that's when I was hitting my stomach, and that's the bullet that really affected me. So I jumped over, and when I tried to get up, like I couldn't, I was weak, I couldn't. And so the policeman came around, they handcuffed me, and they kicked me around, as all good policemen do, and I was lying there. They just abused me. I've been abused by policemen so many times. Anyway, I deserved it, I think. Okay, let me tell you a funny story. One of the worst abuses I've received from policemen. You know, black people are scared of dogs. So we got arrested. When we got arrested for that Maritzburg case I told you about that I got bail and ran away from, they put us back. In those days, the policemen used to drive the cadets and the Astras. And in the middle, there was like a separation. So there was the dog this side, and you had half of the back seat, and they squeezed two of us, and I was towards the dog, and this dog was barking and getting his teeth through. I was traumatized all the way from Durban to Pietermaritzburg. Anyway, so I was completely traumatized. So lying there, we black people are so scared of dogs. I've overcome that fear now. So lying there, that's because I now come with no bad agenda. I come, so when I come to your house, I'm not trying to steal anything. So your dogs can like me. So as I was lying there, my friend and I are separated by this fence. You couldn't see through, but I could hear the paramedics arrive, and I heard them pronounce him dead. He had passed away. And look at the miracle of God. He had sustained only 2 gunshot wounds to his lower abdomen. I was struck by 6, and he passed away, and I lived. So the paramedics came around, and so lying in that pool of blood, like this is, I'm at the bottom of all bottoms because, number one, I never thought I'd come out of prison. If you understand, for conspiracy to rob a bank, I could have gotten 15 years. For the Pietermaritzburg robbery, another 15 years. Position of unlicensed firearm, an AK-47, they could give you 15 years and give you up to a year per bullet. And I had like 30 bullets in that AK-47, and it was mine. So it looked as if literally we would spend the rest of my life in prison. So lying there, for the first time in my life, I was aware of the reality of God. Like, I was aware that there was a God that I had to stand before and give an account for my life to. But the amazing thing is that at that moment, it was not condemnation I felt, but I felt the displeasure of God over the life I lived because of his love for me. So I understand it now, I didn't understand it then, but I really felt the love of God when I was in the lowest time of my life, but I really felt that time. So I prayed, and I said, Father, please forgive me all of my sins. And I said, God, please take my life. And I meant, kill me, because I don't want to face the music. But he misunderstood me and took my life in a different way. So anyway, I was taken to hospital. I was transferred. When I got to Piet Retief Hospital, it was actually 2 very young girls that attended to me that were doctors. And I remember clearly, this one doctor saying to the other, like, said, one thing that sucks a part of our job is that we have to treat everyone the same, even criminals like this. And I was just was at the bottom of bottoms. Anyway, I was transferred to Witbank, where they opened up my stomach, removed the bullet, and then sort of patched me back together again internally and closed me up again, then took me back to Piet Retief Hospital. I was released prematurely because I was a flight risk, I was an escape risk, taken back to prison. When I got to prison, one of the inmates went to the head of the prison and lied and said that I've smuggled a gun into the prison. I came back from hospital, that I was planning another escape. So in the middle of the night, we were woken up with dogs and lights everywhere, and they came to search. And sometimes they wardens do that just to remind you that you're in prison, and they just come in at night. It's so confusing, waking up from a deep sleep, and there's lights all over, and there's dogs barking. You don't know what's going on. They're screaming, and it's just confusion. Anyway, they took me, and they transferred me to a maximum security prison in Bethel, where they put me in solitary confinement. And there, you stayed by yourself in your room the entire day. You could only come out for 30 minutes in a day and was strictly timed, and you went into what they call the Bineplas, which is the courtyard. And basically, it's a place with long walls and a very high walls and a barbed wire all around. So you can see up, but you know you can't see anything externally. And then you'd go back after half an hour. But God was moving in my heart. So I asked them for a Bible, but they didn't have a Bible to give me. What they had was a book that analyzed the Lord's Prayer. It was written in Zulu, and it just analyzed the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It analyzed that prayer. And I devoured that book. And at the section behind where we were, there was a criminal cell for awaiting trial prisoners. And at 6 in the evening, they'd always meet and pray together and sing. So I'd join in with them and sing. And God was really moving in my heart. A couple of weeks later, the head of this prison came and took me out of solitary confinement, and he put me in a criminal cell. It's amazing. This amazes me. Like that, when he wanted to take me out of the communal cell, I didn't want to get out. Like of solitary confinement, I was so used to being by myself, I didn't want to get out. And you know, sometimes in life, you can get so used to a position you are in that even though you should get out and it's better for you to get out, you find security in being in that place. So he didn't even listen to me. He said, nonsense, you're coming out and you're going there. So I got there, and I was put in the exact cell where these guys would meet and pray and sing. So I would join them now, you know, live, and we'd sing together and pray. But they were not really, I don't think any of them was born again. They were not really true followers of Christ. They were just a bunch of guys praying to get out of prison. So every person who preached, every person who preached would preach out of the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas were praising and praying to God in the midnight hour, and the foundation shook and the doors opened. So we had a full expectation, so much faith that the doors would open as we sang and as we prayed to God. Didn't happen, but anyway, I got transferred back to the prison where I came from. And again, God was really moving in my heart, but the enemy was tricky in that when I got back to the prison, the only person I found that claimed to know God was a deacon of a cult called the Zionists, who mix the worship of ancestral worship and the worship of God. They say you can worship both. So, and this guy indoctrinated me. And this worked for me because even though God was moving in my heart, I was steeped in ancestral worship. I loved ancestral worship. So anyway, I was convicted for the escape and acquitted for the other crimes. And I was given a 5-year prison sentence, and then I was transferred to closer to home. I didn't want to go to Westville, which is nearer to my house, to my home. I went to Pietermaritzburg, because Westville is just a horrible prison. I know it. So, and then when I was in Pietermaritzburg for the first time, I had two guys share the true gospel of Jesus Christ with me. But I would not receive it, as much as I love God. And the reason why I wouldn't receive it is because I was steeped in ancestral worship, and I knew that these born-again people want you to renounce your ancestors, and I wasn't having it. So even though God was moving, I could not let go. I'd been indoctrinated in Zionism that I can do both. But you know. But the amazing thing is there's a power of God's word, because while in prison, I read the Bible a lot. And when I came across a scripture that spoke against ancestral worship or consulting with spirits and mediums, I would get such a fright, I'd shut my Bible and not read it for a couple of days. And this one guy who was evangelizing me would continually bring me those scriptures, but I didn't get born again while I was in prison. And I remember just something a revelation that God gave me. So in Pietermaritzburg prison, we could look out the window. And when we looked at the window, we'd see a nearby township. It's called Mbali. And Mbali, literally, if we were to walk from where we were Tumbali. It will take you no more than 5 minutes. It was just nearby, just on the other side of the fence. But even though it was 5 minutes away, to us as prisoners, it was however your remaining sentence was plus 5 minutes. So if I was serving a five-year sentence, even though it was 5 minutes away, it was actually 5 years plus 5 minutes. And I realized that many people feel like they've been imprisoned by the enemy. So for them, salvation seems so far, even though it's so near. So when you try and speak to them and tell them that actually God is near, it's not hard, it's not difficult. You can receive God and receive forgiveness to them. Them because they've been imprisoned by where they are right now, to them it seems way too far. It's like, I'm so happy for you that God has done it for you, but I'm just way off. I cannot go. But salvation is not far from anybody. It is close to all of us. The Bible speaks about the word being in our mouth. Says if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we shall be saved. It's not far. He says God has placed us in different places that we might just reach our hands and touch him and receive him. He's made us different, but he's not far from any of us. So salvation is near. But what the enemy does to people is he makes you feel so imprisoned that you think it's too far for me. I'm so happy for you, but it's too far for me. But I want to say it's not far for anybody. Anyway, I was miraculously released early from prison through the word of God. Even though I had not received Christ, what happened is that a guy came, and this guy, not a charismatic preacher by any stretch of the imagination, like he came very unimpressive in his own style and person, but he had the powerful word of God. And when he came there, he didn't even preach to us that much, but he shared the scripture out of Psalm 50, verse 15. And the scripture says, you shall call upon me on the day of trouble. I will answer you and you will glorify me or you will honor me. But when he spoke that, something happened to my heart. Like I received that. I didn't know what it was to stand on a scripture, but I stood on that scripture. And I really believe that. And you won't believe that in that week, about three days later, I came into some information that helped me to get out of prison early, but legally. God began to move, and I was released way quicker than I should have been had I not come into the knowledge of the information that another guy just randomly, he had been keeping that information secret for a long time, not telling any of us. But after I heard that word, 3 days later, he called me and said, Monsley, please read this. It's a long story, but it was something to do with the acts of the prison and so on and so forth. But I was able to take correctional services to court to make them consider me for parole, not give me, but to make them consider me, because they should have, but they didn't. They were applying the law wrong. Anyway, it was amazing. When I first told them, they laughed at me, and then we dropped the notice of motion, sent it to the High Court, and when we sent it, they obviously received the notice, and their lawyers advised them, listen to this guy. So they gave me an appearance. They thought they'd hold me back by the parole board. But little did they know, I literally knew the Correctional Services Act better than any warden in the entire prison. I knew exactly what they were looking for. So when we sat down, I just gave them that they're looking for. Have you got a support structure back at home? Chances of you going back into crime and things like that. So I was just like, you know, do you pose a danger to anybody? So I addressed those things and they gave me parole and I came out of prison way sooner. But it all began with a word from God, because the word of God is powerful. And so I went out of prison, hadn't received Christ yet. And then when I got out, the same guy who was sharing Christ with me in prison had gotten out before me and had gotten a job as a facilitator. Because while we were in prison, we became teachers. We taught other inmates at ABET, Adult Basic Education and Training. And when I got out, he got me a job and he was my boss and we worked together. So we came back this one weekend back to Maritzburg where he lived, and he borrowed me the boss's car, which he shouldn't have, to go home. And as I was driving home, he didn't know. I didn't tell him, because he's one of those weird born-again guys. He won't like what I'm going to do at home. But what I was going to do at home, I was taking money to my mother so that she could buy a goat and prepare the traditional beer, because I wanted to have a ceremony for my ancestors. I said to the earlier service, the amazing thing about worshiping your ancestors is that it is never your fault. It's always the ancestors' fault. So if you go to a medium or a sangoma or a nyanga, they'll never say, you are wrong, you shouldn't have done that. They'll say, no, shame, poor you. It's actually this ancestor who's turned against you, so it's never your fault. So it's very convenient. So the reason I went to prison was not because I was a criminal, was because there's this one ceremony I needed to do, and then my life will be set on the straight path. So anyway, on the way home, I met an accident. I hit a metal object from nowhere. And I'd taken a back road, a dark area. So this metal object burst the old samp and oil leaked out of the car, and one tire was burst. And so the oil light came on, and then the tire started to deflate. And a good Samaritan came, we changed the tire. And I was in a dangerous area called Mbumbulu. He towed me to the nearest petrol station, and my family came and got me. But long story short, the money that I was meant to do the ancestral worship ceremony with, I now had to spend fixing my boss's car. And in those days, God just spoke to me and showed me that ancestral worship is not the way, that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no other way to the Father except through Christ. Because those who are in ancestral worship believe that their ancestors are closer to God, and therefore they can sort of mediate. But there's only one God and only one mediator between man and God. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And so God just gave me that revelation by myself. And I found a friend of mine who was born again, and he took me to his church. And I could not wait to the altar call to receive Christ. And when they called the altar call, I ran up and I received Christ, and God has drastically transformed my life from that moment. And 3 weeks after receiving Christ, that pastor prophesied ministry over my life, and almost immediately doors started to open for me to minister. Myself, a friend, and my friend who's now my wife, she was my friend back then. We're friends for 6 years before we got involved. And the three of us started a ministry where we'd go and serve food to those who lived in the street, and we'd preach to them passionately, and that's what we did. And God opened all of these doors. I got involved in business. God blessed me. I did well in business. But after some time, I started to slack off and to start going the wrong way again in my business. And God spoke to me that I was to leave the business. It's not a command for everybody. For me, it was. I was to leave the business and go to Bible college. Hard decision to make, because it meant, number one, I have to let go of my flat and go back, move in with my mother. And I was losing quite a sizable income, and was just a downgrade in life. But that's what God wanted for me. And short of an audible voice, God confirmed in so many ways. One of the miraculous ways that God confirmed this about me going to Bible college is I was involved in another ministry called Spilisi, where there was a prison ministry. So we'd go back to prison and minister to prisoners. And the lady who heads that up, on my birthday, organized a surprise party for me. So my mom calls me and says, Mondli, please come home. We need to have a family meeting now. We never have family meetings. Black people don't usually have family meetings. But anyway, I went home, and it turns out it was a surprise party organized by this lady who heads this ministry. But at the party, and as they do in all black parties, there were many speeches. So at the end of it, they asked somebody in my family to say a speech. So my sister got up, and my sister said this. She said something I'd never known before. She said, Mondli, when he was young, apparently back when we were too long, before I was even six years old, if you asked him what he wanted to be when he grows up, he'd say he wants to be a pastor. And I didn't know that at that time. And after that, my mother stood up and she said the same thing. She said, ever since Mondli was young, when you asked him what he wants to do he'd say he wants to be a pastor. And then she went a step further and she said, we had a family friend who was a pastor, I won't say from which church, he was a pastor and he was poor. His car was literally held together by wires and sellotape, the steering wheel. So they would show me that pastor and say, look how poor pastors are. And I would say, I don't care, I still want to be a pastor. That was powerful. That was powerful for me to hear at that time, because the reason I was struggling to go to college was because of the money issue. But to know that at such a young age, I had such clarity about what God had placed in my life was the last thing that really made me sign up for Bible college. So I went to Bible college, to his church, and I remember, I don't have time to tell you how I found them, but I found them, and I went there. They gave me the form, I filled it in. When I submitted the form, the lady who ran the college, I gave her the form, and she said, okay, you can come back tomorrow to start. I was like, you haven't seen what's in there, because they ask you about your criminal record. Can you at least, because I didn't expect to be accepted. But anyway, they accepted me. I hadn't lied. I told them about it. They accepted me. Bible college transformed my life. When I went to college, I went to study to be a pastor. That was my mindset. But CPI is not about that. It's just about growing in your personal walk with God. And God had so much to work in my life before he could properly release me. And God did amazing things. Like, it's like open heart surgery, sitting at college, another word day by day. And God did amazing things in my life. When I was doing that year, they decided that year that there'd be a mission trip by the 3rd year to London. Usually we went somewhere in Africa, but decided we're going to the UK because we've got a church in London. His church is a church in London. So anyway, by this time I'd moved. At the end of my 1st year, I felt God tell me to move to his church, Pinetown, and that's where I moved. I became a member there. And so I went to my dean and said, "Dean, we're going to the UK. I've got a criminal record, remember?" But she said, "Let's just pray and let's try." So I went to the police station. They took my fingerprints for a criminal record clearance certificate, sent it through to Pretoria. When it came back, it didn't show any of the crimes I just told you about. It just showed one minor crime from 12 years back for shoplifting. They had an option of a 300 fine. And what's worse is that I actually wasn't convicted in that case. It was myself, my brother, and a friend of ours. And the two of them had gotten convicted, and ours acquitted. But the person who filled in the documents, perhaps because of the same surname, mistook it and put the criminal record on my name and not on my brother's. But regardless, so I tried to get that cleared, but I couldn't because where they keep the docket itself, SWAT, the court, they had been flooded and they lost all their documents. They couldn't find the document, you know, so I couldn't clear that crime. But the UK lets you come in if your criminal record is from more than 5 years back, it was minor and had an option of a fine. So I was able to go to the UK and preach the word of the Lord in London. And so, and I came back from London. When I came back, I applied for an expungement from this crime that was now on in my record. And it came back and I was cleared. The amazing thing is this. In America, they won't let you in regardless. No matter how minor or how old or the crime was, they won't give you a visa. So when the letter came back saying that it's been expunged, in other words, I do not have a criminal record, literally the next week I was blessed with a trip to America. And I applied for a visa, and they gave me a 10-year multiple entry visa to the States. And I've been there twice since. And God completely wiped away my criminal record. I've got to put this in. Amazing story. Now, remember, I'd been wanted in Pietermaritzburg. So I came to the end of my sentence, and Pietermaritzburg has still not come to get me. So when I was released on October the 13th, I found a job. I was going to work in Ulundi in the Department of Social Development. I remember December 29th, I took a taxi to Ulundi, organized an accommodation, was going to come back on the 4th to begin working. On the 30th, and then went back home. On the 30th of December, there was a knock on our door. And when it opened up, it was the police, and they took me back to prison for that old case in Pietermaritzburg. And at that time, I wasn't yet born again. So I got rearrested. By the grace of God, they gave me bail again. Remember, I absconded from bail from the same crime. But they gave me bail again, and I got born again during the time when I was still attending that case. So I was born again, but still had a court case to attend. And how amazing is God? We went through the entire case, and then when the case was over and it was time for judgment, I went to court for judgment. Oh, man, I've got so many stories to tell. So a friend of mine who was my co-accused, we had both absconded, he would come with me. He wasn't born again. And so he would run away. So eventually what I had to do is I had to find him the day before the court case, and I'd literally sort of kidnap him and we'd go with him to Pietermaritzburg, book and PNP to make sure he's there because he was delaying the whole thing. So the one time was me and another friend and him. And my friend asked him, "Gangi, so why do you keep running away?" And he said, "Hey, you can't compare to Mondli. Mondli prays, so he's trusting in something." So I was like, "If you know prayer is powerful, why don't you just pray as well? Because it's free, just pray with me." Anyway, what God did when we came for judgment, the case was postponed. This happened 4 times. And I remember when we went to judgment, for the first time, my sister and brother-in-law came with me because they were going to take the car back because literally I was going to get convicted. 4 times, didn't come. And then on the 5th time, I asked my lawyer, you know, what's happening? And my lawyer told me what had actually happened is that the magistrate presiding over my case was a temporarily hire, so she only got paid for the hours she worked. And what she was doing is she was cooking hours. In other words, she was writing down more hours than she was actually working, and they had caught her. And when they caught her, they said, "Please finish off the cases you have started, but don't start any new ones because we're getting rid of you." So she said, "Forget it, I'm leaving now." So now the thing is, I couldn't be convicted by another magistrate who didn't hear my case. And they decided, because it was such a case from such a long time ago, they would strike it off the roll, and that's how I became a free man. So all All my cases were done away with by the grace of God. And as I stand here today, I've got no criminal record. Can I tell you, I'm now married to an awesome wife, have two beautiful kids and more that live with us. And I live such a blessed life. When I finished my third year in the beginning, in fact, in December, I was offered a job as the managing director of our, what you'd call your SALT, our non-profit compassionate arm, which is called Kwakhe. I became the MD in the beginning of 2011. In May that year, the pastor who pastored the campus, which I now pastor, resigned, and I took that over. And God has just done incredible things. While leading Kwakhe, because we were focused mainly on clothing and feeding the people, I realized that wasn't changing their lives. And I started an educational program where we pay for kids' school fees, and we mentor them from crash all the way to tertiary. We began tertiary a bit later. And actually this year, we are graduating our first batch of their four-year degrees, people that had no chance of going to varsity, but through us we're able to mentor them. And I was able in their lives to be that person which I wish I had when I was growing up. How amazing is that? In fact, one of the students has graduated. He was telling me just before I came here, he was studying at UCT, applied maths. He already has a job. They're just waiting for his results. He's a brilliant guy, and he's going to start working next year. And God has transformed so many lives, and God has given you opportunities to minister to so many different kinds of people, and God has used my testimony. Can I tell you, I was very ashamed to share my testimony, but God keeps speaking to me that I'm going to use your testimony, and now I shared more freely than I did back then. So what I want to tell you is that the Bible says that God is able to give you beauty for your ashes. When you speak of ashes, we're speaking about something that's been bent down to the point that you can no longer recognize it, and there's no hope for reconstruction. So something that people have written off and said, it's never going to be put together. Nothing can come of it. God is able to take that thing and build beauty out of it. I never thought possible that I would get married to the awesome wife that I have and even have kids and have a home of my own. But God has blessed me in awesome ways because we serve a good, a kind, and a gracious God. Thank you.